Well, it is a pleasure to be with you all this evening to be able to open up God's Word together and study it. If you are a note taker, which I would always encourage you to be taking notes as you'll be a more active and engaged listener, the title of this message is The Omnipotence of God. We are taking a break from our study of 1 Peter on Wednesday evenings to study this perfection, this attribute of God. When thinking about what would be the greatest benefit, what would be the greatest edification for all of us here tonight, and what would bring the greatest ascribed glory to the Lord, I felt like the most natural thing would be to know God deeper by studying how he has revealed himself in his word. Now, one thing that I want to mention tonight is I want to give you a roadmap for where we're going. As you might have deduced from the title, we're going to be discussing the attribute of God's power. We are going to discuss what is God's power, what are some faulty perceptions, some faulty viewpoints concerning God's power, and what is the biblically accurate perspective concerning God's power. Then, we are going to study a chapter of Scripture together as a case study of sorts that clearly demonstrates the power of God from the pages of Scripture. Now, in my estimation, the lack of knowledge of God and his word lies at the root of the decadence and the decay that characterizes our culture at large, and sadly, the church in general. The professing church looks the way that it does today because the church has a superficial understanding of who God is. The reason that the professing church has fallen hook, line, and sinker into the modern fads of our day stems from and is caused by a lack of knowledge of God. The reason that we have churches that are promoting secular justice, social justice, rather than biblical justice, originates from a lack of knowledge of God and his word. The reason that so many churches today can be better labeled as seeker-sensitive, taking the pulpit out of the worship, downgrading the preaching of the word of God, is because many have caved to the perverted desires of the ungodly and the unregenerate, which originates from a lack of knowledge of God. Listen to what J.I. Packer wrote in his foreword to his book titled Knowing God. The conviction behind the book, that is Knowing God, is that ignorance of God, ignorance of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, that lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. That was written in 1973, and how much more is that truth pertinent to us today? D.A. Carson likewise stated that the one thing that we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. So how do we fix this dilemma? How do we go about remedying this lack of knowledge of God? Friends, what you possess in this book is God's direct and self-revelation of himself, of his will, and of his plan for redemption, for all to know, if they would just take up, as the child exhorted Augustine in the garden, to take up and read. Deuteronomy chapter 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? That we may observe all the words of his law. We must take pains as Jacob in Genesis chapter 2 to wrestle with the truth of God that is found within the pages of Scripture. And that is my prayer for all of us this evening, that we would come away with a renewed devotion and love for God, that we would study this single perfection of God as a jeweler would examine a diamond with its certain intricacies. So with that in mind, please open your copy of God's word to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. It'll be just a minute before we get to our text, but 1 Samuel chapter 5 demonstrates to us the truth that God is the true and living God, that he is the omnipotent God compared to the impotence of false gods and mankind. Now, how is the omnipotence of God revealed in our passage this evening? I want you to observe two matchups that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 5 that reveal the omnipotence of God that should cause you to revere him and worship him as the true and living God. But before we begin that study, before we begin that study of 1 Samuel 5 and discuss those two matchups, I want to go deeper into what is the power of God. So what is omnipotence? Well, first we must break down that word. It's a compound word, omni meaning all and potency meaning strength or power. In the simplest terms, omnipotence refers to the all-powerful nature of God. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan defines the omnipotence of God in this way. Now, this is a long definition, so give me your ears for a minute. He defines omnipotence like this: the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and actions to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be all the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, and his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself. It is infinite, it is eternal, it is incomprehensible, and it can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature. Now, I love this definition for the power of God because it integrates the other perfections of the divine nature along with omnipotence. Now, this is important to remember that when we're studying the attributes of God, that we don't just forget the other attributes as we focus in and hone in on this one attribute, particularly omnipotence, this evening. Just because we isolate one perfection does not mean that the other attributes are not active. It doesn't mean that love ceases to exist, that God's eternality ceases to exist, but they are active alongside every perfection. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, defines omnipotence like this: omnipotence means that God is all-powerful and able to do anything that is consistent with his nature. Now that we understand God's power as being able to bring about whatever he pleases and that which is consistent with his nature, how is the power of God abused by some theologians? Some conclude that God has absolute power, but is that true? Can God do everything, or are there certain limitations or restrictions to God's power? You see, people advocating for the absolute power of God would assert that God can lie, he can die, he can suffer, he can sin, he can be tempted. But is this biblical? We sang it this evening. From the biblical perspective, these claims are false, and they're actually blasphemous against the character of God. The Bible certainly does instruct us that there are certain things that God cannot do. For example, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 13, that let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. As the scriptures testify, there are certainly things that God cannot do. John MacArthur, similarly to the Ryrie definition that I just mentioned, defines omnipotence like this: that God's omnipotence describes his ability to do anything that is consistent with his nature. And what I want you to focus in on is that qualifying phrase at the end of the definition. God, in his omnipotence, can do anything that is consistent with his nature. You see, dying would be to violate his nature as eternal. Lying or repenting would be to violate his nature as faithful, true, and omniscient. All of the perfections of God are naturally integrated, co-equal, and active in the essence of the triune Godhead. And just as it is blasphemous to postulate that God has absolute power to do these things, it is equally blasphemous to ascribe impotency or the inability of God to accomplish whatsoever he pleases, that which is consistent with his nature. John Frame says that ascribing weakness to God contradicts the very nature of lordship and the authority of his word. So biblically, the power of God refers to God's all-powerful nature and his ability to accomplish whatsoever he pleases, which will by no means compromise his essence. Now friends, there's going to be a quiz after small groups this evening concerning this. So I hope you're paying attention. Now obviously I'm kidding in that regard, but this is weighty, it's depthy. But these are the deep things of God that we're called to understand to deeper and farther levels. So with that being said, with that brief treatise on the omnipotence of God, and hopefully you've already turned to 1 Samuel 5 with me, but before we jump into this study, before we focus on those two matchups that we find in that text, let me read our text for this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The first matchup that I want you to observe from our text this evening is the omnipotence of God versus the impotence of false gods. The omnipotence of God versus the impotence of false gods. We see in verse 1 that the Philistines had taken the ark of God and that they have brought it back to their own land from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now the word "took" in verse 1 signifies and also has the sense of to capture and to seize. So how did the Philistines come to possess this most sacred article of worship in the nation of Israel? We'll turn back a page in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and notice verses 10 through 12. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. In this text, we see that Israel has been defeated by the Philistines in battle, and that the ark has been captured, has been taken by the Philistines. Now, one commentator notes that the practice of capturing an enemy's gods was common in the warfare in the ancient Near East. Peoples whose gods were in enemy hands were completely conquered. Now, this stems from the common belief in that day that when opposing nations would meet together in battle, that their respective deities were also engaged in battle in the cosmic realm. Whoever won the victory in the physical realm, whoever won the victory on earth, showed the superiority of their god. So by this belief, the fact remains that it appears that Dagon is mightier than Yahweh, at least in the Philistines' eyes. So by setting this ark of God beside the idol of Dagon that we see in verse 2, it says that they took it and they brought it and they set it by Dagon. It signifies that they believed that Dagon was more mightier than Yahweh. Friends, there is great import for us in just one small word in this verse, and that word is by. You know the Ten Commandments. You know the first table of the law. Moses writes in Exodus chapter 20, then God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am Yahweh, your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, it's apparent from our text that the Philistines didn't open up the ark to find out what was contained within the ark. For within the ark contained the two tables of the law, the Decalogue, which contains this very passage. However, friends, so much of the time we are like the Philistines, are we not? You see, we have the tendency to erect idols in our own heart that compete and vie for the sole place of worship that is reserved for God alone. Whether it be status, whether it be your reputation, whether it be friends, whether it be that relationship that you're longing for, whether it be family, whether it be success, whether it be good grades, whether it be a good job. Most of these things in and of themselves are not bad things. But when they drive the direction of your heart, they occupy the place that is reserved for God alone. A great question to ask is, what or whom is occupying the throne of my heart and my life that is to be reserved for God alone? As John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Like an assembly line producing mass quantities of a product, so too our hearts manufacture idols left and right. Matthew Henry writes on verse 2, he says this, that he, that being the true God, is not worshipped at all if he is not worshipped alone. Back to our text. At this point in verse 2, going into verse 3, it seems as if Yahweh has been completely conquered. It seems as if he is helpless. However, as we will shortly see, along with the residents of Ashdod, that Yahweh is by no means subjugated or conquered by this mute idol. The power of God is about to be on full display. Look back at your Bible at verse 3. We read these words. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. As the residents of Ashdod arose the next morning, they were in for a rude awakening. Their triumphant Dagon had fallen from his place. Now, while the word fallen can mean to fall accidentally, you know, if you see something and you trip over it accidentally, but that's not what this word signifies in this text. You see, this was no accidental collapse. This was no accidental fall by this false god. Now, how do I know that? I want you to look back at verse 3, and I want you to notice two descriptions of Dagon's fall that demonstrate that this fall was no meager accident, but it was an act of prostration and defeat before the living God. That first description that we see in verse 3 is that he had fallen on his face. This posture, this position is one of veneration. It is one of reverence. We read in Genesis chapter 17 when God comes to Abraham and they have the covenant of circumcision that God says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And we see Abraham's response in the next verse. Abraham fell on his face. Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 9, we see that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of the fat. And when the people saw it, they fell on their face. The second description that we see in verse 3 concerning this fall was that it was before the ark of the Lord. The word before has the sense of in the presence of, revealing that this fall was not no mere accidental collapse. It was deliberate. It was before the ark of the Lord. Now, the narrator gives us a final detail in this verse that is both humorous, but it's also sorrowful. It truly explores the depravity and the foolishness of mankind, but it also explores the impotence and the helplessness of false gods. The verse goes on to read, so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Their triumphant, their victorious, their mighty Dagon could not even help himself back up on his pedestal. in pagan worship, gods are dependent upon man for their very well-being. In contrast, in the Christian religion and biblical Christianity, Yahweh is the all-sufficient one, the one who does not rely upon human hands for anything. He is the all-powerful one to whom everything owes its existence and its worship. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to two different passages that demonstrate and emphasize the impotence of false gods and compare that and contrast that with the omnipotence of the true and living God. The first one is in Psalm chapter 97. Turn with me to Psalm 97. It's in Psalm 97 that we read these words. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, the second passage I want you to turn to is Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 in verses 5 through 7. In the context of Isaiah and these eight chapters from Isaiah chapter 40 to verse 48, we see the greatness of God on display compared to the worthlessness that the idols that Israel were worshiping. We read this in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It is not moved from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Turn with me back to 1 Samuel 5. All false gods are the product of man's imagination, of man's craftsmanship, deriving their very existence from man. All false gods are impotent compared to the God of the Bible. But this isn't the end of the narrative of Dagon's defeat. You see, the Philistines merely assumed that maybe some natural cause had caused his collapse. Maybe a gust of wind had come and taken him off his pedestal. However, that's not the case, and it's evident that they didn't learn their lesson, because the very next day we find the same scenario. But this time, there could be no doubt that this was a sheer accident. This time, these pagan idolaters would have to recognize the sovereign power of Yahweh. At least, that is what you would think. Look back at your Bible at verse 4. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Again, we see this same event taking place with Dagon occupying a posture of subservience to Yahweh, prostrated before the ark. But that's not all. We continue to read in verse 4 that the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Not only was Dagon prostrated before the ark a second time, but this time his head and his palms were cut off and were placed upon the doorway, upon the threshold of this house. Friends, there is absolutely no ambiguity in this verse. There is no room for accident. The verb that is used in verse 4 is cut off. It doesn't say they broke off. It doesn't say they fell off when Dagon fell off his pedestal. No, Dagon's head and palms were cut off. And the verb is passive. And there's no agent that is mentioned as performing this action. But it's clear, isn't it? This is the work of God himself. In the ancient Near East, it was common warfare custom to cut off an enemy's hands or head as battlefield trophies, which aided in the correct body count. While the text at hand seems to imply that Dagon is worshiping Yahweh, and that certainly has an element to it, God is commanding all people everywhere at all times to worship him. However, with that clear description that we see in verse 4, this is a military defeat. This is a triumphant defeat. This is the annihilation of this false god by the true God. The all-powerful nature of God is on display in this passage against the impotency of this false god. The only proper response to this text is to take up the humble posture of reverence and submission to God as the true and living God, the one who is omnipotent compared to all false gods and idols. Dagon was prostrated before the ark of the Lord. Will you? Do you bow the knee to God? Do you acknowledge that He is your creator and your Lord? Let me remind you of the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ. He says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Friends, either you will bow here upon this earth or you will bow when you come face to face with the living Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, at the bar of His justice. Either way, you will bow. Now, as the result of this utter humiliation of their dumb, their deaf, their mute, their blind idol, we see the Philistines do this in verse 5. It says that neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Out of utter mysticism, the priest of Dagon and the people who enter the house of Dagon do not tread. They do not walk upon the doorway when entering this temple of false worship. Now, friends, this text amazes me. In verses 1 through 4, there is clear and evident display of the power of God versus the impotency against the inability of this false god, even to lift himself back up from his pedestal. And yet these idolaters continue in their sin, in their rebellion against the true God. This is a testament to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In verses 1 through 5, we observe the matchup between the omnipotence of God versus the impotence of false gods. Scoreboard check. Yahweh 1, everything else 0. The second matchup that I want you to observe is found in verses 6 through 12. This matchup consists of the omnipotence of God versus the impotence of mankind. The omnipotence of God versus the impotence of mankind. Look back at your Bibles in verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. The text says that the hand of the Lord, that the hand of Yahweh was heavy. Now what are we to think about this phrase? You see, in biblical terms, the hand implies power. It implies strength. So what we have in our text, in anthropomorphic language, ascribing to God characteristics and features of mankind, is the power of God being manifested in judgment against the people of Philistia. Four times in this paragraph, we see the words or the phrase, the hand of God, the hand of Yahweh, and just his hand. It is evident that the author is employing this to describe the power of God in opposition to these impotent people. Now, I must point out some irony that exists in these verses, because as Yahweh's hand is flexing and his power is on full display, Dagon's hands have been cut off. They've been severed. The people of Philistia, the ones that worship Dagon, their hands are tied behind their back with the inability to protect themselves from these judgments of God. Friends, this entire chapter is a foreshadowing. It serves as a foreshadowing of that future day, that day of judgment when all of the enemies of the triune God will ultimately be crushed under his feet. Christians, take great comfort in this truth. As we saw at the end of the chapter of 1 Samuel 4, we see that the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, had named her newborn son Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. The people in Israel were in a helpless state, a state of despair, unaware of what was taking place in the land of Philistia. But we have chapter 5. We have the hand of God flexing upon the people of Philistia. Friends, take encourage the words of David in Psalm 37, to trust in the Lord, to delight yourself in the Lord, to commit your way to the Lord. Why? For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. While in this life, it may seem that the wicked are prospering, and as a Christian, you're getting the short end of the stick. It sure did seem like that to the people of Israel. The Philistines, these pagan idolaters, were prospering, seemingly defeating the God of Israel, Yahweh. However, as we see in our chapter, the hand of the Lord is not shortened, and he is accomplishing his purposes through a mighty display of his power. Friends, if you are not a Christian here this evening, if you have not come to Christ on his terms, friend, this future day, you must fret. Because as Dagon tottered and as he fell off his pedestal before the ark of the Lord, so too you will fall. So too you will melt like wax as before the burning of the sun when you stand before God, if you are not hidden in Christ. His hand is a gracious provision and blessing to those who are his. But friends, if you are not his hand is to be dreaded. It is going to be heavy. It is going to be burdensome for you, just like the Philistines in our chapter this evening. Look back at your Bible in verse 7. This was the response of the Ashdodites when they saw that it was so. They saw the hand of the Lord was heavy on them and they were being smitten with physical ills. They said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." You see, the Philistines knew the source of their trouble. They knew that these physical ills were the direct result and consequence of the ark of the God of Israel being in their midst. They knew that they had to do something to get rid of this ark. And the purpose is found in that final clause. For his hand was severe upon them and upon Dagon, their God. Again, we read that phrase, the hand of the Lord was severe upon them. Despite the clear and the evident display of God's power, these pagans still remained obstinate, still remained hardened in their sin, and were unwilling to recognize the supremacy and the sovereignty of the power of God. So what they do is they conspire together with the leaders of the Philistines concerning what must be done about this ark. They knew about their God's defeat. We just read about it in verses 1 through 5. They knew what was plaguing them in their current and persistent trouble, but they thought that proximity to the ark was their greatest trouble, not full-flown rebellion against the God of the ark. Now, we read in verse 8 that they decide to send the ark down the line to a different city. In verse 8, it says, they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do?" They said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought it around. Now, as good students of our Bible, we're familiar with this city. We read a couple chapters later in 1 Samuel, and we know that Goliath, the one who taunted the armies of the living God, was from Gath. And sure enough, as soon as the ark makes its way and arrives in Gath, we find the hand of Yahweh executing the same judgments that he executed in Ashdod. Yahweh continued to smite them, and he continued to plague them with physical ills. Now here you must be thinking, these people are going to learn their lesson, right? They're going to learn that they must not mess with the living and true God. However, they continue in their nationwide game of hot potato with the ark of God. You know what I'm talking about. You've played hot potato before. Who's crazy enough to actually play with a real hot potato? I don't want it, you take it. I don't want it, you take it. That's what the Philistines were doing with the ark of the Lord. Look back at verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cry out saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." The Ekronites were more wiser than their fellow countrymen. They knew the devastation and the plagues that were associated with the ark. They exclaimed that they want nothing to do with the ark, knowing that the same ruin awaited them that awaited their fellow countrymen in the previous verses. So the Ekronites do the same thing as the Ashdodites did earlier in our passage, bringing together the lords or the leaders of the Philistines. But this time, they just didn't send the ark of the Lord down the line to the next city. We read in verse 11 that after they sent and gathered all the lords, they said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was heavy there. Their final consensus was to send the ark away, to give it back. It was as if the ark of the Lord was making a triumphant victory tour throughout the lands of Philistia, showing himself to be the true and living God, the one who is omnipotent compared to their false, puny God. Now, the narrator reminds us in verse 11, again with this phrase, that the hand of God was heavy there. Four times in just these short verses. It's unmistakable and obvious that the author wants us to focus on the hand of God. You see, God didn't need support or help from human hands. While the people of Israel were defeated in battle by the Philistines in chapter 4 and the ark was captured, this was part of God's sovereign plan to manifest his power both to the Philistines, but also to his covenant people. And this chapter concludes with the sobering words that we read in verse 12. The men who did not die, they were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Scoreboard check. Yahweh too. Everything else, nothing. So friends, how must we respond to this truth this evening? How must we respond to the perfection that God is all powerful? How must we respond to this gem of a text that's tucked within the confines of our Old Testaments? You see, this text teaches us so many profound truths concerning the nature of God. We see his majesty and we see his power on full display. We see specifically that he is the all-powerful one compared to the impotence of false gods in mankind. But this isn't the only revelation of the power of God that we possess in the scriptures. As Peter exhorts in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, we must, in response, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Friends, we must take up the posture of humility, understanding that God is opposed to the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. Believer, you can draw great strength from this perfection of God, that God is all powerful. If you have a sin habit that you can't break, that you keep falling into, the power of God is more sufficient to overcome that sin habit. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, he exhorts them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, and he gives them the understanding, the backbone behind that. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When the doctor tells you that you can't have kids, when your unbelieving parent or your unbelieving friend rejects the gospel in your face again, when any trial may arise, believer, the power of God is capable of overcoming any seemingly impossible situation in your life. Now, if I asked you to come up with the greatest demonstration, the greatest manifestation of the power of God that you could think of, what would you think of? Would you think of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything by his word, whether it be the heavens above or the earth beneath in six literal 24-hour days? Would you go a couple chapters ahead to the global flood where God judged the earth for its wickedness and rebelling against him, flooding the entire earth up to the very mountain peaks? Perhaps you might reflect upon the Exodus and the manifestation of God's power in the plagues against Egypt and the miraculous deliverance of his people. Maybe you think of Sinai, where God manifested his power through lightning and thunder and earthquakes as he gave Moses the law of the covenant. Maybe you think of the powerful sustenance of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Maybe you think of the Lord of hosts going before his people as they possess the land of Canaan. Friends, as great as these demonstrations are of the power of God, the greatest manifestation, the greatest display of the power of God is the gospel. You know the words of Paul well. Romans 1, chapter 16. Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel. But why? For it is the very power of God into, literally, salvation. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, the second person of the triune Godhead comes in the incarnation, veiling his glory and in no way subtracting from his deity. In the hypostatic union, the union of Christ's humanity and his divinity in one hypostasis, in one essence, he perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in the person of Jesus. What you and I fail to do and continue to day in and day out, he perfectly did in Christ's earthly ministry, his active and passive obedience imputed to you if you would believe by faith. In the gospel, the second person of the triune Godhead absorbed the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God, drinking it down to its dregs, offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for whomever would believe in him. In the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth was bodily resurrected to life by the power of the triune God as a vindication and a testimony that God the Father had accepted Jesus the Son's sacrifice for the atonement of sins. In the gospel, sinners are brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from depravity to righteousness, from godlessness to godliness, from rebels to sons. Friends, that is power. That is power that humbles. That is power that saves. Friends, one way or another, you will experience the power of God. You will either experience it in conversion, or you will experience it in condemnation. You will experience it in salvation, or you will experience it in damnation. My question to you tonight, which will it be? Which will it be? The author of Hebrews tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just refer back to Dagon. Just refer back to the Philistines in our passage this evening. You see, their experience with the power of God pales in comparison to the eternal destruction that awaits every single individual who refuses to bow the knee to Yahweh, to repent of their sins and their rebellions against him, and to embrace him as the God who saves, as the only mode of salvation. Friends, if you don't know God tonight, or better yet, if he doesn't know you in saving faith, that is my plea to you this evening. That is my prayer. You see, the power of God can change your cold, lifeless, deadly heart and can give you a heart of flesh that loves him, that desires to be obedient to him and to his word. But you must humble yourself. You must repent and you must believe in his gospel, for it is the very power of God. As the author of Hebrews writes, friends, how shall we ever escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As we close this evening, I want to read the words of Psalm chapter 115, which again demonstrates the sovereignty of God, demonstrates his power compared to the impotence of false gods and in extension to everything else. We read these words in Psalm chapter 115. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. God is the omnipotent one. Idols and puny mankind are impotent. Friends, let us take this great truth to heart. Let us take this great truth and allow it to transform us as we leave this building tonight. let us entrust ourselves to the God who is omnipotent, yet also omnibenevolent, also all good. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this revelation of yourself from your word. God, we thank you that you are the all-powerful God, the omnipotent one. God, you have existed from eternity past. You do not rely upon anything for your existence. God, tonight we worship you. We worship you as you have revealed yourself through your word, and most climactically as you have revealed yourself in the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who have not bowed the knee to you, that have not repented of their sins and confessed their sins before you this evening. God, that they would humble themselves under your mighty hand. God, that they would flee from their idolatry, flee from their sin, would trust in you as the only true God. God, I pray for my fellow believers in here and brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would take this truth and that you would encourage them by it, that they would leave here with a more robust, a deeper understanding of who you are and an increased devotion to study who you are from your word. God, we thank you for your revelation in nature. We thank you that your invisible attributes and power are manifested to all people so that all people are without excuse. But God, we thank you for your word, your special revelation. God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ, and we thank you that you have preserved it, canonized it, that we have the opportunity to study it this evening. Allow it to transform our lives, both the written word and the incarnate. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.